So this morning, obviously, filling in for Reverend Walsworth, who's got some health concerns he's been dealing with. So this will be a bit of an aside, obviously from the course that he was teaching on God's battalions. And so very much informal. I printed off an article here, by James Jordan, off of the Theopolis, website back from October of last year. But it's actually essentially the contents, apparently, as you get to the bottom, are back from, 2007, that was published in Right Reasons. So the reason I selected this article is because it touches on, or really it's an article where James Jordan is arguing for, the importance of chanting the Psalms. And so I thought it was appropriate for us to potentially consider it. I think it's been helpful for myself. And certainly as we're reading through it, comments, please interject. I may have a few comments of my own at the end.
Thank you.
So with that, I'll just jump right in and start reading through it. So how to change the world. And this is actually part one. But Jesus has told us that he intends all nations to be discipled. Nations, not just individuals. All nations as theocracies. That being the case, the church exists for the life of the world. Being baptized is not only a matter of becoming a part of a new family, it is also enlistment into a holy army. We speak of worship as covenant renewal, because that is what sacramental worship is. We are called in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, the name in which we were originally baptized. We, the baptized, leave Egypt and enter the kingdom anew in the confession and absolution. We ascend to heaven to hear the word proclaimed, and then sit with our Lord in the heavenlies at his table. Finally, we are commissioned and sent forth with a benediction pronounced in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I don't think there's anything new to us there. This covenant renewal structure is found everywhere in the Bible, and it has been important for us to recover it. There is more to heavenly positioned worship, however. Worship is also holy war. Our warfare, however, is not essentially against blood and flesh, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6:12. There are no steel swords, no machine guns, no drone-dropped bombs that can destroy the demon-inspired ideologies that enslave human beings everywhere. How does one fight the monotheism of Islam, which worships the one god named Abaddon, Apollyon, Dragon, and Serpent? How does one fight the ideologies of atheism, liberalism, and homosexuality? We emphasize the priesthood of all believers, and rightly so. But what is a priest? As Peter Lighthart showed in The Priesthood of the Plebs, a priest is a royal household servant, or in shorthand, a palace servant. Now, before Jesus, only a very few men were allowed into God's palace as priests, and they were assisted by another slightly larger group of men, the Levites, who might not enter the palace temple, but who stood near it. The priests and Levites had a number of duties, but the one we want to focus on here is that they conducted holy war. The dress of the high priest is taken up in Ephesians chapter 6 and called the armor of God. The daily killing of animals, liability for human sin, was an act of continual warfare. The Nazarite vow, found in number 6, made any man or woman a temporary priest for the purpose of conducting holy war, whether physical, you see that in Samson, in Judges there, or prophetic, Samuel, John the Baptist, Elijah, and Elisha, and also Paul. Reference to. In an important sense, the primary tool of holy war was and is the Psalms. The Levites were stationed around the Psalms. They were accompanied by cymbals and mass-stringed instruments, which produced a huge sound. The priest participated by blowing trumpets, probably playing the melody. These musicians were assigned their places by the commanders of the army. It's in 1 Chronicles 25. Since only the priests might approach the altar, they were representatives of the people, and not of the people of Israel only, but of the whole world. The Gentiles were to participate in the fast on the Day of Coverings, and at the Feast of Booths, 70 bulls were brought near for the 70 nations of the world. To sum up, priests are an army that sings psalms in the presence of God on behalf of the world. If you're not doing that, you're not a priest. The book of Hebrews makes it clear that we are all priests now. Hence, all of us are to draw near into the presence of God. Ephesians 5:18 through 20 makes it clear that one important thing we do there is sing and play music from the heart that consists of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There is debate about what hymns and spiritual songs are, but for our purposes, it does not matter. We can discuss that once we have begun to sing all 150 psalms. It is our duty to sing psalms before the face of God. It is our job. It is part of why we were baptized and enlisted in the holy army of the Lord of armies. It is not an option. Everyone with him so far? I don't think there's anything too outlandish. Thank you. So we're on page 2, a little more than halfway down, the first big paragraph after it's not an option. Now, when we look at the Psalms, we find one after another that is about conflict, warfare, and vengeance. There are certain imprecatory psalms, but there are also prayers for justice and vengeance scattered all over the whole book of Psalms. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, says Psalm 23, which is clearly not the sweet, cuddly poem it was made out to be in the 19th century, but is a battle hymn. It is important to notice that psalms are utterly different from hymns in this regard. I know of only one hymn ever written that calls on God to destroy anyone, and even that is pretty mild. Lord, keep us steadfast in thy word, and curb the Turks and Papists' sword. Erhalt uns Ehr, by Luther, 1541. I don't think this is because the church has been too wimpy to write imprecatory hymns. Rather, it's a reflection of the fact that vengeance belongs to God alone. We call on him, using the words he has given us, to be the God of vengeance on behalf of his people. We do not add any of our own vengeance to it. According to Luke 18, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray and not to lose heart, he told them of a parable about an importunate widow who continually came before the judge demanding vengeance. Modern translations often try to soften up the phrase, avenge me on mine adversary, but the Greek is strong. It's the same word for vengeance as in Romans 12:19. The saints under the altar in Revelation chapter 6, 9 through 10, pray to God, asking him to avenge their blood. Jesus himself, as the other Revelation 8:3, adds his own prayers to those of these saints, and then all hell breaks loose on earth, as we might say. It is very clear. God promises to change the world, to turn the world upside down, when his people come into his presence during worship and pray for vengeance. It is clear in the book of Revelation that the church has the keys of the kingdom. The church alone has the power to come before the throne and cause the world to be changed. Nobody else can do this. The world is not changed by direct human action. The world is changed when God is persuaded to change it. That's what liturgical warfare is. And as an aside, if the church had not completely forgotten that liturgy is warfare, she would never have entered. Women should be ministers. What man sends his wife, daughter, mother, or sister into the front lines of battle? No real man would ever do that. But since the church has abandoned her calling to wrestle with God on behalf of the world, since she has abandoned liturgical warfare, she has become exclusively a nurturing institution, and hence a logical place for female leadership, whether those females are women or wimpy men. What happens when the church sings the Psalms? Consider Psalm 94. Mighty Avenger, shine forth. Rise up, judge. Pay what they How long will the wicked rejoice? They belch forth. They boast of all their. Your people, Yah, and your inheritance they oppress. Widow and sojourner, and the fatherless. But Yahweh became, and my God, a rock of refuge. He will pay them back for their sin. He will destroy them. He will destroy God. Would Jesus change the situation by saying this? The Bible says that he would, one way or another. Do we believe this? Protestants claim to believe in the priesthood of all believers, but you would never know it. Roman Catholic monks sing through all 150 Psalms every week. The older vision in Protestantism was for the clergy, at least, to move through all 150 Psalms in a month in morning and evening prayers. But do Protestants do the Psalms at all? Consider, some churches sing metrical Psalms, but metrical Psalms actually are not Psalms. They're sermons, prayers, meditations based on Psalms. They often change words, leave words out, and interpret the Psalms for us, not infrequently changing the meaning. Metrical Psalms are not what God wrote, and they are not what he wants to hear first and foremost. I'm all in favor of metrical Psalms, but only if genuine Psalms have pride of place in our worship. That they would be considered, in his argument, the chant of Psalms would be have an elevated place in the worship over the metrical. They'd have a place of priority over the metrical. In chanted Psalms, the words are first and foremost. The music is simple, enabling us to call out the words with elevated voices, speaking on pitch. In hymnified Psalms, the words are changed to fit the musical form. The rhythm and rhyme structures take precedence over the words. Moreover, in hymnified Psalms, the theological parallelism of the psalm, which is an essential part of word revelation, is often destroyed. Even worse, however, psalms are read in some kind of responsive reading. It is remarkable how odd this custom is. The psalms are songs. Can you imagine going to a concert and hearing a singer or choir just stand up and read the words? Well, that's what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have to endure as the audience for our worship. David never read or spoke the Psalms. They were written as songs. Nobody ever read or spoke them in the temple. Responsive reading of the Psalms should be replaced as soon as possible. It's very easy to chant the lines on tone. Just go all the way through the Psalm in one note to start with. But don't just read them. Chanting puts more of yourself into it than mere reading does. God does not want to hear the Psalms read, though, of course, if that's all we offer him, he is gracious to accept it. He wants to hear them sung, chanted. Why doesn't the world change? Is it because the church is too lazy to take up the arms that God has given her? Those arms are the Psalms, chanted with vigor and loud instruments before the throne of God in worship. Serious churches need to make a decision. They must make the decision to make the learning of the Psalms a top priority. They must make as a top priority chanting the Psalms in sacramental worship, ascended before the throne with strength and vigor. This is the duty of the church. God does not ask us to do anything heroic. It is actually an easy thing to learn to do, so why don't we do it? One thing is for certain, until we start doing what God wants us to do in this area, things will not change the world. If we are concerned that Christians are being forced to participate in homosexual weddings and threatened with fines or imprisonment if they don't cooperate, then maybe we should start chanting God's words to him. To be continued. And I believe, I haven't actually gone on to the second part, but I believe that's to do with the Lord's table. So, part of the reason I selected this article was, or thought it would be helpful, and it's a little bit, I apologize, Mr. Egger, a little bit maybe in the controversial realm so to speak. But the reason I selected it was because certainly as a church we've been presented with a challenge or an instruction regarding the chanting of psalms. We had Pastor Nolder here last summer, gave some instruction on it. Certainly most people are likely familiar with Reverend Jordan's teaching on chanting the psalms. So it's certainly something we've been looking to incorporate in our worship. And for myself personally, it's been something I would count myself on the fence or of the opinion that I didn't see it as necessarily something that we should put a whole lot of effort and priority behind. And in reading this article, among other things, I'm beginning to be persuaded of some of the arguments and I guess the emphasis that can be placed on chanting the psalms. And I think importantly for us, there's certainly, it's not, and I don't think it ever should be, and Reverend Jordan even makes the point in here, where the point is not to get rid of the metrical psalter. It's not to get rid of the Geneva psalter at all. It's not to replace it. It's not to do anything of the like, but it's, and as we're moving forward and trying to find the right balance or the right way to incorporate that into our worship and actually bring it hopefully to the next level. Yes.
Is our psalter, is that verbatim from the psalms or
no? So that's what he, so and the idea of the psalter and what he means by metrical, so there's a certain meter to the psalms. So you're basically you know, you have a line of music that has a certain number of notes. So you paraphrase the psalm to fit that music. And you do it and you have it basically, and it's generally for, like today's hymn is the 8 lines of music. And you structure the psalm and phrase it in such a way that it fits the music. So in that sense, and that's what he's referring to with the metrical psalms, the Geneva Psalter. Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's, I think, for me, personally, he makes a pretty strong argument that in a lot of cases, you're changing meaning, you're changing words, and, I'm trying to get in the habit now of, you know, with each of our psalms, looking at the scripture in the Psalter. I'm not what I would consider a theologian by any means, but, or by any stretch, but I find that they're pretty close. That the meanings are really there. Look at you.
Seems to me, in his argument, if we're to sing the words as God wrote them, we have to sing them in a different language.
That's a fair argument, right?
But I'm not sure how.
Because no matter what, we're singing a translation. Just because something was written in a different language, I still think reading, even though it's an English translation, I think it would still follow that you would have a more direct link to the original meaning with a direct translation.
I think it's going to depend on the Holy Spirit anyway to interpret our prayer and songs to go before the Lord Jesus.
Absolutely. That's true. The form, the form isn't, it's not that sing or chanting the psalms versus doing the metrical, we're going to be more holy. I don't think that's the argument at all. One of the things that's even more so than contrasting the metrical versus the chanting, in his arguments, but with chanting, the emphasis and one of my sort of key or biggest issue may not be the right word, but my biggest challenge to it is that the chanting, the music itself is fairly simple and quote unquote less glorious, right? Psalm 8 is a great example, one that we sing in the setting 3. It's one of my favorites from the Genie of the Psalter. It's just, it's really robust. And to do that as a chant, it's hard for me to envision that being as uplifting, like that psalm is meant to do as an ascension psalm. However, I do think there is an argument to be made for the part of the advantage of chanting the psalms is that the music is simple. So the emphasis is therefore on the words. You're focusing more on the words than you are on following the music and singing along with the music. That being said, certainly, particularly like a Psalm 8 that you've sung, I don't know how many times, you know the music well enough that you can probably focus on the words just as much as you can on any type of chant. But I think it takes time for you to get there. And I know I've had conversations with people around the singing of the psalms, and someone literally made the comment, to be honest with you, I'm paying so much attention to where the music's going, I'm not even really paying attention to the words enough to be able to tell the difference whether it's a paraphrase or not.
Why would you pay attention to that? Well,
like,
who's thinking that deep? I'm just trying to make sure that I sing the words fast enough or slow enough for what the music is. That's what I'm focusing on because I can't read music. So to me, it's a matter of I have to listen, and I have to listen for whether the word is italicized or not. If it's italicized, I know I need to sing it faster. If it's not, I know I need to sing it slower.
Yes, Mr. Ray.
There is the doctrine of inerrancy of the scriptures in the original languages, but there's also a doctrine that teaches God preserves his word in other languages and other ages. And that is not to say that we can find a particular translation that is inerrant, just like the original text were, but there is a preservation of the word in English. God didn't intend for all of us to be Greek or Hebrew scholars. He knew that as the Great Commission was fulfilled, there'd be people in Bangladesh and everywhere else. And he has said in Scripture that he would preserve his word in other languages. So I think we can take...
So are you saying that he could preserve his word in Psalms as well, or are you saying that, like in the metrical Psalms, or are you saying that that's a reason for not doing the metrical Psalms?
No, I was just saying that we don't have to necessarily go back to the Greek and Hebrew in order to effectively chant Psalms. We can do it in English.
Well, I don't know if the doctrine would cover over to the metrical Psalms, like, couldn't he just as well preserve his word in the metrical psalms as well?
Yes, but the metrical psalms, I'm not an expert on this, but from what I'm reading, there are the words you have as part of God's revelation, and then there's the shape of the words, the way the words are arranged. For example, there are chiastic structures in them and other things, other structures in the words. And when we try to paraphrase these to fit a metrical pattern, we lose that meaning. It's not like it's bad, because like a hymn, how great thou art, that's glorious, that's wonderful, and God likes us to sing those. But the priority, like the question you asked about pride of place, that should be a chanted, because in that way the words are given the emphasis.
So I guess the challenge really is to begin with chant and then to make it, to take into consideration the catechisms and all that. And the
they'll come naturally.
What I'm saying is, eventually, it seems to me that we need to make the tunes glorious and bring, and somehow arrange the tunes to fit the words of scripture, rather than what it seems like people are saying is that what we've done is we've taken the scripture and made it fit tunes. And so I see a Mr. McDougall, Senior, Jay McDougall, who's brilliant for me, in my mind, with music, maybe eventually being able to do that.
Well, happily, chanting is simple.
That's
it doesn't require great complexity. And, you know, it's not as ornate. And, you know,
however, this is something that I'm finding, if you actually can find some simple, or we have a notion of chants being simple, and they are, which is, has an advantage of being able to sing them quickly, so that you don't have to learn a new song every time. But even just with the four parts, and a lot of the chants can actually sound very, very moving, and actually fit the Psalms very well, and they're, you know. You can have different modes of the chants, and Pastor Nolder had, you know, they have schemes where you have certain tones that would go with certain psalms. But I, that's certainly something that I've been noticing as I've been trying to listen and find different versions of chanted psalms, or even some of the A versions that we have in our Psalter. Some of them are on the simple side, some of them are more on the complicated side, but they do sound, if you actually play all four parts, it actually is.
So when we switch to a chant for a particular psalm, how will we know, like, how will all of the congregation be singing it the same?
Well, that's where we'd have to have the documentation for it. So.
Can I just say something?
Yes.
As a musician?
Yes.
We still sing the Beatitudes incorrectly, so if we can't get that right, then how are we going to do the Psalms? There's one measure in the Psalms, in the Beatitudes, that we have taught the congregation to sing it incorrectly, and so we sing it incorrectly. So we need to be careful about that, I guess, is what I'm saying.
Sure. Maybe I can talk to you after, because I'm not following which part of the Beatitudes you're referring to. But and to me, again, there's nothing, I don't think that there's, God's going to be displeased because we put, you know, we change to the upbeat on this syllable rather than that one. You know, I don't think that's going to be the emphasis.
Write it that way. If there's a way to write it so that we're all doing it the same, that's what we should do.
Oh, that's it. They're documented that way. Some of them do get, I mean, it takes some practice as well. I mean, to sometimes the way it's written is a little bit different than I feel I would do it naturally. So I think some people tend to follow that. And then if you get in that rut, which may be what happens with Beatitudes. But again, the emphasis for chanting is the words, right? That you have the emphasis on the words. And it's not to say that the metrical are bad and that we shouldn't be singing them or that they're not helpful, that they're not glorifying to God in any way. You know, not one of our church officers thinks that, and Reverend Jordan certainly doesn't think that. But it certainly, there does seem to be, the more I'm reading into it, something behind the importance of chanting and getting back to being able to sing the words word for word. And I just probably shouldn't bring this argument into it because I thought it was a great one, and in discussing it with Sarah, and she thought out. But I'll try it anyway. Consider the Nicene Creed. We sing it in all of our liturgy, well, with the exception of the third setting. We sing it. It's a fairly simple tune. You maybe not directly call it a chant, but it's chant-like in the sense that it's fairly simple. Imagine if someone, and part of the reason for that is it's a creed, right? It's words, and we sing it word for word. But if someone wanted to take that and make the music more glorious, and in order to do that, they had to paraphrase the creed in order to fit the music. Now, I personally, that would be okay with me, but I can see there would be certain individuals that would say, what are you doing with the creed? No, these words are here for a reason. Why are you changing that? And yet, when we go to the Psalter, we do that every week. So it's...
I think it's a tough point because a lot of people in the church and a lot of Christians get divided on how the worship service can develop and become more glorious. I think the bigger thing is for a congregant or for a saint to be able to see the difference between the Psalms and what is different. I feel like it's very unnatural for us because for a good portion of the congregation, we've learned the Psalms as they've been written. But in the grand scheme of development and learning, in a perfect world, you would structure the chants to be taught from a very young age. So that way, your children are learning the doctrine and they're learning the Psalms for the words that they actually are. It's a lot harder for us because we're older. And we know this tune, we know this way that it's always been sung. But we may not necessarily know that, hey, you know, Psalm 10, you know, that was actually paraphrased. But I think that's the difference for what the goal is at the end, is to be able to know that difference and know your Psalm good enough to where you can say, hey, this was something that was developed. This is how the Holy Spirit was moving. But also how in the Geneva Psalter, this is how it also can be more glorious. And I think a lot of people get so hung up on the details, whether you're a purist, well, you're adjusting the Psalms, but how many versions of the Bible are there today? You know, why do certain
There's
people
translations,
reference
different
the,
translations.
Why do certain people reference the English Standard Version? Why do people the New King James Version? I mean, you could use that as a direct argument. At a certain point as a church, part of the structure with the church authority is to be able to see things like the Geneva Psalter and say, is this more glorious? Is this developing the service? And putting your congregation in a position where they also know the difference. I think that's the big line of question with a lot of people that have been doing the Psalter for a long time. Well, what's the big deal? Well, you need to be able to know the content within the Psalm enough to notice the difference and notice why. It's why it's different. What has been changed? Know enough that, hey, and that's where I think chanting is a lot easier to chant. It's a lot easier to remember a chant
than it is to remember, say, a whole Bible verse. I know if someone closed a book and said, Ethan, read, tell me the Beatitudes, I'd be like, it's going to be a tough start. But if I heard the tune, I could probably make it through the whole thing.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. In my mind, I feel like chanting the Psalms is a similar thing. For like your youth, if you started teaching children from a young age how to chant Psalms, you could teach them half the Psalms and they'd probably remember. Or if you said, hey, read your Psalter, that might be a little bit tougher. And as they develop, right? But I also don't think God would put his church and put something like the Gene Psalter into mass population for his church to enjoy if it wasn't motivated by the Holy Spirit either. But a lot of people don't, I don't think they see that maturity in it either.
Oh, that's true. That's right here.
It's not so much on chanting versus metrical, but on the Psalms as a whole. I was really helped by Toby Sumner when he was here. I often look at a psalm, and when I'm told to sing it or even to pray it, I'm thinking, man, you know, this isn't really something that I feel personally, you know. But he said God knew that, and God put them in there so that we would be guided into praying that way. We may never in our normal course of daily life pray for vengeance upon enemies, for example, or we may never plead with God like Job did, like, where have you left me? Why aren't you speaking to me? And so forth. But God knew that we'd be reluctant to pray like that, and that's why he assembled the Psalter the way he did, so that we would be guided into praying that way.
That about wraps up our time, if no one has any more comments. I want to thank everyone for participating, and I just would ask for prayer, particularly for the leadership, as we continue to pray on this and decide how to proceed with the congregation on this, how best to serve God and also the congregation. But let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before thee thankful for this time that we can gather and discuss the elements of your worship. We pray, Lord, that you would, through the power of thy Spirit, guide us and teach us how to obey thee and praise thee more fully. Dismiss us now with thy blessing, bless the refreshments, and prepare our hearts and minds for the worship to follow. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.